your Bibles, please, to Romans 6. We're continuing our survey and study and exposition of Romans 6, having been there several times together, considering the last section of the chapter again today. We will narrow our focus to one particular phrase for our use today, but I want to begin reading in verse 15. As you follow along in your copy of the Scripture and down through the end of the chapter, verse 23, so that we might keep to the context. Romans 6, 15. The Bible says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray again, please. Father, help us now. Send the Holy Spirit to teach and guide, to illuminate hearts and minds, to drive the word home to each and every one of us. And Lord, we would especially pray and plead that if there's one here that's outside of Christ and the gospel, Lord, you would do your magnificent, powerful work in their hearts and draw them to your Son. Lord, for those of us who are in Christ, we pray that our spirits will be fed, our souls nourished, Lord, our sins exposed, bring us to true repentance where it's needed. Lord, most of all, bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. We pray in His name and for His sake. Amen. And amen. Well, Paul asks two questions that sound similar, but there are some distinctions in this chapter. In verse 1, he says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And verse 15, as we just read, "Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace?" We've been answering for the last couple of times together that second question. And we've said so far, no, we cannot continue in sin. First of all, because verse 16 tells us that sin brings servitude. If you sin continually, you are the slave of sin. Secondly, we cannot sin because we have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to us. Verse 17, that is the basic truth concerning Christ, concerning the Scripture. All those basic fundamental doctrines, the cardinal truths of the faith, have been delivered to the Christian. And therefore, we have obeyed that doctrine and can no longer continue in sin. Verse 18, the third reason, we are slaves of righteousness now. Where we were slaves of sin, we've now been delivered as bond slaves to righteousness. And verse 19, the fourth reason, we can no longer yield to uncleanness. That is why we cannot continue in sin. And now today, I want to just touch on this fifth one and move to the sixth. We still have a seventh to go as well, which we will hold for next time, Lord willing. Fifth reason that Paul gives us here that we are not to continue in sin, that it's impossible to do so, is because verse 21 reminds us we are ashamed of what we once did. Now, I'm just going to touch this briefly because we want to spend our time, as I said, on the sixth reason why we can't continue in sin. But let me just mention this, and let me say to you, dear ones, with all earnestness, that if you are not ashamed in any degree of anything that you once did prior to your supposed conversion, then it may be that you have not been converted. Because the Holy Spirit of God reminds us of where He brought us from. And when we look back on that, we do not look back on that fondly. We look back on that with sorrow in our hearts. Thankfulness and gladness we've been delivered from it, but certainly no pride in what we once were or once did. And in fact, we can look back on many actions, many attitudes, many thoughts and words and say those are shameful to us now. And Paul puts it very clearly this way. What fruit did you have in those things? They produced no fruit. No lasting fruit, no eternal fruit, no good fruit. In fact, they were, as in Isaiah 5, when the Lord laments over His vineyard, His people, He says, when I did everything that could be expected from my vineyard to produce good grapes, what did it produce? Sour berries, worthless fruit. That was our condition before Christ. So why would we look back on that with anything other than shame? Paul says you can't continue in sin, because when you look back and see what it was like to continue in sin, it is shameful to you now. You have been given a higher standard. You view things differently. You have the mind of Christ. And so those things that you ignored, excused away, or rationalized now glaringly look to you as things that are shameful. And you can't deal with them anymore, and you don't want them to be a part of your life. But then, as I said, we want to move to the sixth and spend our time together, what remains, on the sixth reason Paul gives us here of why we cannot continue to sin, or in sin. And it's in verse 22. Look at it now. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. I want to take that phrase, fruit unto holiness, as our sixth reason why we cannot continue to sin. We now have no fruit like we used to have. Those sour berries are gone. And instead, we produce fruit unto holiness. Now, obviously, some of you, your wheels are already turning, and you're thinking, I know what that is. That's the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. Certainly, that's comprehended in what Paul says here. And those give us some very specifics, Galatians 5:22 does, as it lists the fruit. By the way, remember that it's fruit singular, not fruits of the Spirit. That's very important to note, because there in Galatians 5:22, Paul is saying, if you're in Christ, there is one fruit that manifests itself in these various ways. Love, joy, peace, patience, thankfulness, goodness, self-control, and all those. Okay? That's comprehended in what we're talking about here, those nine aspects of fruit of the Spirit. But it's more to the point what Paul deals with here. And I want us to zero in on fruit unto holiness as simply meaning living like you should. Doing what you ought to do. Or if you prefer, two words, holy conduct in this life. Holy conduct. That fruit unto holiness, that fruit bearing that Paul says we have now, is simply walking as Christ walked. And we mentioned in the first hour that John says in 1 John that one who claims to abide in Christ better walk as he walked, or they have no reason to claim that they abide in Christ. Now, for us to expound this phrase, let's go to Jesus' words in a very familiar passage, John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Fruit unto holiness, or holy conduct, is best expounded here by our Lord Himself. And He tells us several things that are true about this fruit bearing, this fruit production, this holy conduct in His followers. Now, we're going to look at six of those, although certainly more than that I'm sure could be found in the entire section here. First thing that we want to note, though, is Jesus says, verse 1, very famously, I am not just the vine, but what? The true vine. And my Father is the husbandman, or gardener, or caretaker, or farmer. Any of those synonyms would work. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Jesus says, I am the life-giving vine. And the imagery is very clear. In an agrarian society, as it was true in the time when the Scripture was written and first began to be circulated, it was a very easy metaphor for them to see. Now, it takes a little bit more work on our part, unless you happen to have some vines or vineyards that you've planted and you're growing. Now, that doesn't really necessarily mean English ivy. That is a vine. But this is talking about a planted vine in order to produce fruit that can be consumed, that something positive can be done with the product of. Okay? So it does take a little work on our part to think of this terminology and relate it to Christ and us abiding in Him. But let's do that. Let's give ourselves to understanding what Jesus says. Because in considering fruit unto holiness, or holy conduct, Jesus tells us several things that are absolutely necessary, and also several things that are beneficial, that are extra benefits, if you will, of producing this fruit in this very section of Scripture here. Now, the first one is, lives by His purging. Fruit is increased, holy conduct is manifested more by God's purging of us as one of the branches abiding in the vine. Now, what does that mean? Well, some translations use the word pruning there, and so the imagery comes with that word to snip off. And we think of that, and it's not that that's totally wrong. There's some room for that understanding as well. That is that, for example, like at home, our tomato plants have what are called suckers that grow on it. You're familiar with that, many of you are. And they come up between two fruit-bearing branches, and they're never going to do anything but produce a leaf or several leaves. But what they do is harmful because they draw nutrients to themselves and make then the surrounding branches that have blooms on them have less blooms and produce less tomatoes. And so you want to get rid of those suckers. You prune them off. Now that's somewhat of here, but it's not actually the word that Jesus uses. In the Greek, the word here, katharo, is the word we get our word catharsis from, or a cathartic. Now let me explain that for those that still doesn't ring a bell with. Catharsis is a cleansing. It is bringing something out to give someone or something relief. For example, it could be used this way. As this person was burdened by many pressures and problems, when they finally broke down and wept for some time, that was a catharsis for them in dealing with their problems. The crying was. It was sort of like the relief valve. They experienced some cleansing of all the pressures that were built up in them. Okay, that's one way. Then the cathartic is something that cleanses and purges the digestive system. And since we're before lunchtime, that's as specific as I'll get. I think you can understand from that point on what we're talking about. Cleanses you, purges you of that which needs to be taken out. So really what Jesus is saying here is this purging is a cleansing. And He explains it in verse 3. Now, He says, you are clean or purged through the word which I've spoken unto you. Fruit unto holiness, dear ones, holy conduct is increased by cleansing, and that cleansing is primarily by the Holy Spirit using the Word of God in our lives to wash us. It is the washing of water with the Word that is referenced in Ephesians 5:26 as Christ cleanses His church and sanctifies her, and it's the analogy there of the husband and wife, remember, from Ephesians 5? And Jesus sets apart His church and He washes her with the water of the Word. The Word is figured as water several places, and these two places notably. And so what He's talking about here is if you want to have greater holy conduct, if you want to be more committed to fruit unto holiness, then the Scripture is your ticket to get there. The Bible is the way you get there because immersing yourself in that and allowing the Holy Spirit to take the Word and do the work in your heart and life that needs to be done will be a purging to you. Now, we all know that. And we also know, we don't like to admit it, but we know it's true, that when there is sin in our life, many times, instead of it being the first place we want to go, the Bible is what? The last place we want to go. Why? Because it's not comfortable. See, this cleansing, many times, is a painful process because the Scripture is that sharp two-edged sword that cuts down to the dividing of soul and spirit and joints and marrow and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And all things are open and laid bare by it before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So that's not a comfortable process. So the very thing you and I need to increase fruit unto holiness is sometimes the last thing we want to go to because we just don't like the conviction. We don't like the pain that it brings. But it is most necessary, dear ones. And remember that Jesus, as the great loving physician that He is, immediately as the word cuts, when we respond to that in faith and say, yes, Lord, I see that, I repent, I must walk in this way, there is great comfort and healing that flows with that. And peace comes, and we are healed of those wounds that the sword of the Scripture places in us, which are very needed. It is that surgery, that spiritual cutting away of the cancerous sins that are in us. And Jesus says very clearly here, you're already clean as far as an initial cleansing by the Word, but you need ongoing cleansing. Steve mentioned that in our first hour, where at the washing of the disciples' feet, Peter says, well, Lord, you know, if the only way I can stick with you and be one of yours is to be washed, then don't just stop with my feet. Douse me from head to toe. Which is Peter, as usual, his pendulum swinging too far from one side to the other.
And the Lord says, no, Peter, you don't understand. You've been initially washed. You just need ongoing cleansing of your feet because you walk in the world every day. You walk in your flesh, even though you're now in the Spirit. You're still walking around in this body with all its weaknesses and its temptations to sin. And so you need that cleansing. Well, how does it come? He says, the Word, which I have spoken, lest we should miss. Lest we should take the Word here and make it some sort of analogy or some esoteric thing. He says, no, it's the Word I've spoken. It's very clear. It's very plain. It is the Scripture, the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And so, fruit unto holiness is increased by this purging and cleansing. Secondly, the Lord Jesus teaches us that this fruit unto holiness, this holy conduct, is only produced. Now listen now. You'll say, well, that's a no-brainer. I know that. But listen. It's only produced by abiding in Christ. Verses 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth what? Much fruit. And here's the explanation. For without me, or apart from me, you can do zero. This fruit unto holiness, dear ones, is only produced by abiding in Christ. Now, I know you're thinking, of course, but let's consider that there are many, and I pray there's nobody here like that this morning, but if you are, hear the word of the Lord to you. There are many people who believe that because they have made some sort of decision at some point in the past, they have walked an aisle, signed a card, prayed a prayer, gotten dunked in a baptistry, or sprinkled, whatever the case was, then now they are right with God. And they are not abiding in the vine. And so they produce no fruit unto holiness because they are still wild growth. They are producing wild berries. You see, they have missed the most important thing. The fruit can't be produced unless you abide in the vine. It doesn't matter what else has gone on if there has not been that implantation by the Spirit of that person into Christ and Christ into them, then they're not abiding and therefore they cannot produce fruit. Now, can they do religious things? Sure. Can they do some wonderful things to help other people? Absolutely. Can they give and can they say amen to sermons and can they take notes down and can they study and can they do all those things and more in a religious context? Absolutely. They can't produce fruit unto holiness. And so Jesus says, keep in mind that it is only by abiding in the vine that you bear fruit. Now what does that tell us? That tells us that the source of the fruit then is not in the branch. Right? The source of the fruit is in the vine. And only as it is attached and the life force of the Prince and Savior, Jesus Christ, flows through us. Only then is fruit unto holiness produced. The life of Christ in us. That's the fruit unto holiness. Can't be produced if you're disconnected from Him. Now, we were recently visiting some dear friends of ours, and he has a lot of vines planted in his yard, particularly muscadine vines. He has just tons of them out there. And he said, you know, I get out here in my vineyard, and the Lord talks to me about John 15 and those sort of things. And he said, come here, I'll show you something. And there was a branch that was partially broken off of the main vine. But it was still attached. It just had a little split away from it. And it was still just as green and even had a bloom on it. And he said, as long as there is any attachment to the vine, it'll live. But if ever comes the point of complete separation, it's gone. The attachment that God makes with us into Christ is strong enough that even in our sin and disobedience, which we certainly do and practice it sometimes, we cannot totally be separated from the vine. But there are many people who are never engrafted. There are many people who are not in the vine. Therefore, they cannot produce fruit unto holiness. Again, the words of Christ should ring in our ears, should humble us to the dust, and should make us beg His help not only in simply walking with Him, but in anything that God calls us to do. Our work, our home life, our part in the local fellowship, our witness for Christ, all of it, every part of our existence, we should hear Jesus saying over and over again, without me you can do nothing. Without me you can do nothing. Without me you can do nothing. And see, I don't know about you, but my prayer is on a regular basis, Lord, I understand that, but I ask you to deliver me from trying. Because I still try to do something without you sometimes. I understand I can't do anything without you, but when it comes down to it, I still try sometimes. Do you? So we need to be delivered from that. And hear Jesus saying, you can't do anything without me. With me, you can do all things. All things through Christ. All right. Thirdly, the Lord Jesus says that to abide in Him and to produce fruit unto holiness, and this ought to catch our attention, because I think everybody realizes that we need more of this, it gives power in prayer. It gives power in prayer. Notice verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. And then verse 16, the latter phrase there, look at the bottom of verse 16, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Abiding in Christ, producing fruit unto holiness, gives us power in prayer. Do your prayers seem powerless? Your prayers seem like they bounce off the ceiling most of the time, as the phrase goes, or at least some of the time? You pray and pray about something or for someone, and you feel like you don't get a hearing in heaven? Well, there can be a lot of factors to that. Okay? And that's really for a broader discussion at another time. But let's cut to the chase on this point at least. If we are not seeking to produce fruit unto holiness, if we're not seeking to be obedient to Him, to abide in Him practically, and His Word abide in us, then it's no wonder there's no power in our prayers. It's no wonder. If there's an area of my life or yours that we've not surrendered completely unto Christ, there's an area of rebellion there. We're sticking at that. We're holding that. That's my ground. I want that. You can have everything else, Lord. Then no wonder our prayers are defeated prayers. See, it's very simple. Jesus says, just abide in me. And let the Word abide in you. And your prayers will have great power with God and toward men. Notice, it's such a theme with Jesus that He says it in the 14th chapter and then again in the 16th. Notice chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Very well-known text. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And lest anybody misses it, Jesus repeats Himself. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And then over in chapter 16, verses 23 and 24, note this. And in that day, that is the day of His glorification, the day when He has offered Himself up unto God and has been buried and risen again, in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, He will give it to you. That's pretty straightforward stuff, isn't it? That's magnanimous promises from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things I've spoken to you in Proverbs, but as time comes when I speak unto you no more, but shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father Himself loves you, because you've loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. Jesus says, you will ask the Father directly, in my name. And that's where we are, right? Ever since Jesus died and rose again, from that point on, every believer in Christ, every truly saved one, asks the Father in the name of Jesus. And as we do that, Jesus says, whatsoever you ask, it shall be done to you by my Father in heaven. Now, obviously, we need to realize that that asking in Jesus' name is the determining factor about whether or not we get an affirmative answer from God to what we're praying about, right? That's not simply tacking Jesus' name on the end of our prayers, although, as I've said to you before, we certainly should not omit to do that. Don't ever omit asking in Jesus' name. But Jesus is not saying, here's a sort of spiritual rabbit's foot that if you'll just ask whatever you want to ask, like for a new car and a 6,000 square foot house and just say, in Jesus' name, amen, God's going to be bound to have to give it to you because you used the formula. It's not what it means at all. Asking in Jesus' name means according to His character, His reputation, His revealed truth in the Scripture, and what will bring Him the most glory. Now, when all those determining factors have been discerned by us as best we can and put into place, then we can have confidence that what we're asking is what God has determined to do. And we have hooked up with Him, and then we are on praying ground. And there's power in that sort of praying. And so, fruit unto holiness will give us power in prayer. Fourthly, Jesus says, back to our text, that fruit unto holiness, holy conduct, abiding in Him, glorifies the Father. Verse 8, the first part. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. That glorifies God the Father. Now, why should we be concerned about that? Why is that something that fruit unto holiness has as its focus? Why is that important? Because God, dear ones, is worthy of all praise and honor and glory. And we must always assume the position of the psalmist in Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Thy name give glory and honor. Because He alone is worthy. And as He Himself promised in Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake will I do it. For how could my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another. Don't try to rob God of His glory. So I would never do that, Pastor. I'd never think of doing that. Well, probably not consciously. Probably not premeditatedly that you plan to say, you know what, I'm fixing to do this and try to grab all the glory and not give God it. I don't believe that about you. But in a very subconscious, in a very subtle way, in a deceptive way, as the enemy of our souls whispers in our ears and our own flesh is pulled by temptations, don't we in practice many times do things in a way that as God views it, He sees it for what it is. We're trying to take glory to ourselves. And even if confronted at the time by someone and say, I believe you're boasting about this, we'd immediately deny it. Most say, oh no, no. To God be the glory. But is that really what's in our hearts? That's why this is important. Remember Ron Dunn talking about it. He said, you know, I got tired after a while, when he was still a pastor before he went on the road preaching, of going to conventions and going to associational meetings and going to conferences and hearing church after church and pastor after pastor get up behind the microphone and say, well, this past year we were able to build a 600-seat sanctuary. We baptized 42 people in the first 3 months of the year, and we added this children's ministry, and we're working with the youth in this lower part of town in the slums, and we did this, and we did this, and we did that. And he said they would talk for 30 minutes about what they did, and at the very end they would say, to God be the glory. Go sit down. He said, I thought, who's really getting the glory here? So, this is crucial. In fact, even though as I've listed it, and as it flows chronologically in the text, it's down at number 4. This is primary. Fruit unto holiness, if it's really holy conduct, is going to always point to God as the source. It can't do anything else. And if it doesn't, then it's not fruit unto holiness. 1 Corinthians 10:31, right? Whether you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God. Now, that's an easy phrase to say. It's a lot harder to put in practice. But we must ever seek God's glory. See, this hooks up with the praying, the previous point. If our praying is first and foremost about God getting the honor and glory, then guess what? Our fruit unto holiness is glorifying the Father. As we pray that way, we will behave that way, won't we? Contrary sense, if we pray with not a view to God's glory, but what I want to get for myself, what I think ought to happen, what I believe God ought to do in this situation to make things smoother for me and for ones I care about, to satisfy this desire or that want, then I'm not praying for God's glory, and therefore God is not glorified in my walk, in my conduct. Fifthly, the Lord Jesus says, that this fruit unto holiness, this abiding in Him, identifies us as His followers.
back to verse 8, the latter part. So, let me read the whole sentence. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples, or become. Geneste is the word for like with the book of Genesis, beginnings. But does Jesus mean that when we bear much fruit, we turn ourselves into a Christian, where we previously were not? No. Obviously, that would be work salvation. If I produce some sort of fruit, and Jesus says, okay, because you produce this fruit, I will now claim you as a disciple, as one of mine, I will save you, I will own you, then I earned my salvation. So what does he mean? So you shall be seen, displayed, known as my disciples. Remember the old song years ago? Kind of one of the earlier form of a praise chorus, I guess. They will know we are Christians by our love. Remember that? They will know we're Christians by our love. And not only our love, but many other things. But the point of that is well taken. Jesus says, when you produce fruit, you'll be seen as my disciples. We can tell folks loudly and strongly and even use King James English in telling them that we're saved. But if there's no fruit unto holiness, what does it profit? And are they really convinced by our speech? No. In fact, that just confirms what the world thinks. And here's just another religious hypocrite who really, the lost man would say, is just like me on the inside. The only difference is I don't care about going to church. And he does for some strange reason. And so he tries to claim he's better than me and than everybody else. But his life doesn't mirror it. No, fruit unto holiness, holy conduct, is an indisputable evidence that we are Christ's. So that even if sometimes our speech does not go along with a testimony of Christ, if our actions and conduct are consistent in following Him, that's what people are going to notice anyway. Remember when Peter and the others were confronted the first time in the book of Acts by the Sanhedrin for preaching in Jesus' name and healing the impotent man, the cripple? When they saw them and realized that they were ignorant and untrained men, they marveled and took note that what? They had been with Jesus. Now, Peter got his chance to preach to them later. But notice their conclusion that they had been with Jesus was not really based on anything they said, but what they did. And their actions, their holy conduct, demanded that no matter how much they might oppose Christ and Christianity, the naysayers and the critics and the pagans had to say, yeah, they're the real thing. It's not just something they talk about. They live it. In fact, they're willing to die for it, if need be. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit, and in bearing that fruit you shall be declared to be my disciples. Remember how James puts it? Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith how? By my works. That's really the only way to show it, isn't it? We can claim it all day long, but there is proof to be seen when we walk in holy conduct. It identifies us as Christ followers. Now, considering those things, particularly abiding in Christ and power and prayer and glorifying God the Father and walking as Jesus walked, those things, very noble, very desirable to the true child of God, right? There's nobody out there this morning, nobody sitting here that's saved, I'm confident, that is thinking, I don't want any part of that. I don't care about that. Of course not. Your heart responds to what God in His Word says, and you say, oh yes, I want to be that. But at the same time, if you're like me at all, you may be thinking, but I see all this weakness and all these sins and all this insufficiency, and I just despair. I think, Lord, I don't know if anybody's going to be able to tell that I'm a Christian by watching me. I want them to, and I'm not knowingly trying to live like a pagan so they would not have any idea I was saved, but I don't know. You know, this is a tall order. Well, in verse 16, Jesus tells us the best news that we could have in regard to this producing a fruit of the holiness. And that is that this fruit is guaranteed in us by divine providence. Guaranteed. Verse 16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. Gets better. That you should go and bring forth fruit. And, it's not finished, that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it. Notice the flow. You haven't chosen me, I've chosen you. I've ordained you. That you should go and bring forth fruit. And that your fruit should remain or abide. Same word as abide that He uses earlier in the text. Our fruit bearing, dear ones, ultimately, thankfully, is not left up to us alone. Our fruit bearing is guaranteed by divine providence. Notice how definite Jesus is here. I've ordained you that you should go forth and bear fruit, and that fruit's going to last. So take heart, dear Christian, as you consider your own weakness and helplessness. That's good. It just drives us to Him to cast ourselves completely upon His mercy. But to have a confidence based on what He says and what He guarantees, that fruit will be produced. You see, it's really not a question, and we need to think of that when we consider the fruit of the Spirit. It's not a question of whether or not those aspects of the fruit of the Spirit are in us, but how visible are they and to what degree? See, they're going to be there in some degree, but by our lack of spiritual growth, by our lack of time in the Word, by our continuing to dally with some sin or whatever the case may be, we can certainly hinder how much of that fruit is evident. And many times we do. But Jesus says you can never make yourself totally unfruitful. Why? Because my Spirit dwells in you. And He is not bound and held back and restrained by your weak flesh. He is God. And He will produce fruit in you. He will. And that's Romans 8 also. Same thing Paul is dealing with there. That we are conformed to the image of His Son, and we will be seen as the sons of God, as children of light. God guarantees it. You see, here's a way to think about it, dear ones. I say in all reverence, when we consider this, the reason it's going to happen is not only because Jesus promises it, but God's reputation is at stake here. Think about it a minute. God's reputation is at stake. As He owns us and we claim Him, and then if we were able to live a life that gave no fruit as a true believer, or so little that it's inconsequential, then who ultimately is disparaged by the heathen and criticized? You see it over and over in the Old Testament. What did all the wicked kings who were able at a period of time to get some victory over Israel say? Their God's nothing. Remember when they brought the ark into the house of Dagon? Dagon has had the victory over the God of the Jews. God's reputation is at stake. And so, no matter what weakness is found in us, He will make Dagon fall before His ark in our lives and break his head and hands completely off. He will vindicate himself. God's reputation is on the line. He will not be shown to be a failure in sanctifying a people for His own. He will exert His almighty power and grace and sanctification, and they will be seen as that holy army marching to victory. Remember His promise in Matthew 16? I'll build my church. And the gates of hell shall not withstand her advance. That's really what it says in the original. Shall not prevail against it. Doesn't mean that we're just going to be sitting here and hell's not going to be able to take us over. That's not what it means. It is picturing the church militant and triumphant, marching to victory under Christ's banner, and Jesus promises hell will fall before my people. Gates of hell, the gates of sin, Satan's dominion throughout this world will fall, not because of the people, because they're just clay pots, but because I dwell in them, and my power is in them, and exerted through them. And the church is assured absolute and final victory, again, not because of us, but because of Jesus. Our King, our Prince, our Savior is absolutely victorious. And so, when we consider fruit unto holiness, let's rest in the fact that God has guaranteed it's going to happen. It's not designed to make us lazy, not designed to make us fatalistic and say, oh, well, it doesn't matter what I do. God said He's going to make fruit come out of me. No. In fact, we heard about the sluggard already this morning, didn't we? The sluggard does not obtain what he desires. So, if we take a fatalistic view and say, well, God's going to do it anyway, not only do we violate a ton of Scripture, but we put ourselves in a very precarious position in regard to God's dealing with us, and He may have to, except we repent, chastise and discipline us. He will not have a sloth or a sluggard in His train. He will bring us back to obedience. Far better to walk in obedience, to do as God gives us strength, right? And then, when we have done all, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, then to stand. When we've done all, and trusting that as Jesus says, I've ordained you, but you're going to go and bear forth fruit, and that fruit will remain. Because again, as we started out, it's not our fruit, not produced by us to begin with. That's why it remains. It's His fruit given through us. Let's bow our heads together.